Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning, good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, 11 o'clock in Phoenix, Arizona. The last, I think, semi-cool day we're going to have for a while. I saw 111 on one of the predictions for Thursday. So once you get a 1 in that second digit, you know that summer has arrived. But hey, it took a while to get here, so can't complain too much about that. When you have 90s in Phoenix this time of year, hey, you take what you can get. 877-753-3341. Before we start doing anything in regards to even encouraging much in the way of phone calls, I wanted to get to couple of things. First, some of you may have seen the announcement this morning on the Founders Ministries blog. Tom Askell has announced, I'll just read it for you here if you did not see it. Today at the Founders Breakfast in San Antonio, I announced an upcoming conference on Building Bridges, Southern Baptists, and Calvinism. The conference is being jointly sponsored by Founders Ministries and Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It is scheduled for November 26th to the 28th. At Ridgecrest Conference Center in North Carolina. Details will be made public over the next few weeks. The reason for making the announcement now is to encourage people to hold the dates and begin making plans for what promises to be a historic gathering for Southern Baptists. It goes on to say, the purpose of this conference is to bring together Southern Baptists of various theological commitments in order to hear pointed presentations and dialogue about what is arguably the most important theological movement among us today. It is certainly one of the most controversial movements on the scene. Some people seem to despise those doctrines that have historically been denominated Calvinism. Others greatly fear them. Some caricature them beyond recognition. And that's the truth. Among the proponents of Calvinism, there are some who seem to be more interested in winning theological debates than in advancing the kingdom of God by preaching Jesus Christ. Others allow their commitment to God's sovereignty and salvation to excuse their lack of evangelistic passion or to justify a pugilistic spirit. It is time for Southern Baptists to come together to discuss openly and honestly. Why isn't there a paragraph about the other side? I guess that previous paragraph was, but there needs to be a other side paragraph. Among the proponents of Arminianism are some who seem to be more interested in notches in their gun belts than they are in advancing the kingdom of God by preaching Jesus Christ and the entirety of his gospel. Others allow their commitment to man's free will and salvation to excuse all sorts of theological and biblical and ecclesiastical errors, including building baptistries for kids that have cannons that go off when you get baptized. I think that would be a good one to stick in there. Anyway, it is time for Southern Baptists to come together to discuss openly and honestly these particular doctrines of grace that once were the theological consensus among our forebears. Oh, that's a little bit of a disputed statement. I wonder if there'll be some debates on that. And is now becoming more prominent among us again. The organizers of this historic gathering envision sessions addressing the strengths and weaknesses of both Calvinistic and non-Calvinistic positions on salvation. The presentations will be exegetical, theological, apologetic, passionate, and pastoral. Our desires for the issues to be addressed in, I like this, what I call a ruthlessly biblical manner. If you can get even half the time to be in the actual text itself, you'll be doing well. Such an approach will be neither rude nor superficial. Rather, if our goals are met, they will be energetic, thoughtful, and humble, and all who participate will walk away with a deeper respect for arguments both for and against the Reformed understanding of salvation. That one struck me as a little bit odd because there's only one side, in my experience, that actually knows the arguments of the other side very well. In my experience, the other side just doesn't know the arguments. So one side could grow. I'm not sure how I could grow in respect for the arguments of the other side. Of course, I've been listening to those arguments for a long, long time. But anyway. More importantly, we hope that all will recognize more clearly the glory of God displayed in the salvation he has provided for sinners in the person and work of his Son. That is something which both Calvinists and non-Calvinists need in increasing supplies. Please join me in praying that the Lord will use this opportunity to strengthen the fellowship and spiritual health of this people known as Southern Baptists. I believe that both are within reach. Stay tuned for forthcoming details. Well, that's going to be very interesting. And it's going to be very, very interesting to see who's going to be there. Will Ergun Canner be there is the question. If he's not, will he be there anyway? I mean, in a sense, I don't know how he couldn't be because, you know, people are graduating from Liberty University, going out into Southern Baptist churches, and referring to anything that is that smacks of Reformed theology as hyper-Calvinism. So that misdefinition, that absolute refusal on Canner's part to use theological language in a meaningful fashion, has to be addressed somehow. Somebody's going to have to do it, whether he's there or not. And if he's not there, then there's always going to be the, well, you know, you're caricaturing someone's position if they're not there to present it for themselves. But if he is there, then that could be really interesting, too. So, who knows? It'll be interesting to read the reports, and maybe it'll be broadcast or webcast or something. Everybody was listening to the pastor's conference in the Southern Baptist Convention yesterday online. So, anyway, should prove to be interesting. So that's some of the news coming out right now. I want to make sure to get to some clips today. I was listening to, once again, doing what I can while writing. I was listening to a debate between Dr. Anas Sharosh, Christian, and Dr. Jamal Badawi, a Islamic apologist. And there were a couple things that were said that really struck me, and some of this will be instructive for you in regards to, again, making sure that we have a solid understanding of the Islamic mindset and the argumentation presented by Muslims. But likewise, the arguments that Dr. Badawi presented against the deity of Christ are so very common to other groups, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, and even the Way International and the offshoot groups from that. Sometimes I think people sort of tune out when they start hearing maybe a Arabic accent or something like that, or Muslim or Islam, people sort of tune out. I realize that a lot of the arguments used against the faith have a lot to do with one another, and being sound and solid in one area, you'll discover that you may well have some things to say in other areas as well. So many of these things are cross-platform relevant. It's not just like I'm sitting here going, well, we're going to talk about Macs on the program today, and everybody with a Windows machine goes away. That's not exactly the analogy that would work well. And so anyways, I wanted to play some. First, I've mentioned, and people sort of look at me strangely when I mention this, I've mentioned the Muslim view of prophets. And Dr. Badawi gave us a good example of the Muslim view of prophets. Listen to what he has to say here.
I must comment here that Muslims believe that every child is born sinless. And we believe in the sinlessness of the prophets, and we do not accept stories that attribute horrible moral conduct to the great prophets and messengers of Allah. The Quran is totally free from this kind of material. We believe all prophets were sinless, as much as any human being, of course, can be sinless. It does not mean that they are not human. It simply means that in two matters, the matter of communication of the message of Allah to the rest of mankind, there could be no confusion of belief. And that's why Muslims do not accept the story about Aaron participating in making the golden calf. That's totally rejected in Islam. Or that Solomon was inclined toward the pagan gods of his wife. There is total absence of that in the Quran. The Quran defends prophets in that respect. And sinless also in a sense that even within their limitation as human beings, they could not, and they have not been chosen to commit certain moral acts or moral disobedience to Allah, like incest or adultery or getting intoxicated, because that blemishes their basic moral character and make them unfit to be bearers of the word and message of Allah.
So there you have, I think, a nice, succinct statement from the Islamic perspective. They believe that they are defending the prophets by attacking the Bible's presentation of the fact that prophets are human beings. Notice the connection between the authority and validity of the message and the messenger in the Islamic mindset. The idea is, you know, very clearly that if Solomon later in his life is drawn away by his wives from that wisdom and that dedication to Yahweh that he showed earlier in his life, then this somehow invalidates or weakens or some way destroys the validity of what was revealed to him earlier in his life, rather than this presenting a tremendous warning and picture to us of the fact that you can be used greatly by God, but that is not an excuse to become lax spiritually and to become apathetic. Just because you experience a great height in your spiritual life, that then you've arrived and now everything's going to be fine. There truly is no insight in the Quran and in Islamic theology into the depravity of the heart of man. It's just not there. It's just not a part of what you're going to experience. And so, as a result, you can see the massive difference between us in regards to issues like atonement and salvation. There is, in essence, a form of Pelagianism, anachronistically speaking, there. And again, over and over again, you see that the Muslim, by the acceptance of the supremacy and finality of the Quran, is forced into a form of anachronism. The Quran becomes the lens through which you look at everything else, and therefore the Quran corrupts the Bible in the sense that anything that disagrees with Muhammad's miscomprehensions and misapprehensions and ignorances has to be torn out of the text of the Bible. Now, from the Islamic perspective, that's a little bit different. In fact, this next clip I want right at the beginning, Dr. Badawi makes some statements about the Bible. And if you have a Quran, look up Surah 548, and we will take a look at that in just a moment, because he's going to mention it right here.
But let me also say that it may be legitimate to make some reference to a possible understanding of what the Bible also say about Jesus. Does that mean that the Muslim accept every word in the Bible? Does that mean the Muslim accept every word attributed to Jesus as uttered by him rather than in some cases put into his mouth? The answer is no. It doesn't imply that at all. First of all, as indicated last night, the Muslim does not accept the Bible in toto or reject it in toto. In fact,
now, I remember the Shabir Ali debate. What was Shabir saying? It's a mixture of the words of God and the words of men. When I asked him cross-examination, how do you know which is which? Well, that which agrees to the Quran is the words of God. That which does not is the words of men. This is Islamic anachronism. This is the backwards-looking Muslim looking at the scriptures that came before, and by accepting something that comes 600 years later in regards to the New Testament. And if you want to go back to Solomon and stuff like that, you're talking about a much longer period of time, well over a millennia of time passes. No access to the original languages, completely different place. You still take that one man's word from Arabia as the final be-all and end-all of all things, and therefore you then corrupt the biblical text to fit the paradigm that you are creating. That's what you have going on here. And so you heard that with Shabir Ali, and now you're now hearing it with Dr. Badawi.
The verse in the Quran is quite clear in chapter 5, which indicates that the Quran came to confirm whatever remained intact of the scriptures before it and a guardian over it.
Now, let's stop right there. That's Surah 548. Now, let me read the Yusuf Ali translation, because there, and here's where I really, really have to start working hard on my studies for the next number of years, because I don't like being dependent upon this. My Arabic is still minimal, to the point where I don't feel confident even using the lexical source that I have to make any final commentary concerning these translations, and got to get past that and working on that. But the translations of the Quran at this point are quite different from one another. Here's the Yusuf Ali translation. To thee we sent the scripture in truth, confirming the scripture that came before it and guarding it in safety. Did you hear Badawi saying, concerning what was left intact, there's this whole concept of corruption and disruption and everything in Badawi's translation. To thee we sent the scripture in truth, confirming the scripture that came before it, and guarding it in safety. So judge between them by what Allah hath revealed, and follow not their vain desires, diverging from the truth that hath come to thee. Now, this idea of guarding it in safety, a number of commentaries, if you look at the tafsir literature, a number of commentaries at this point, about the Quran functioning as the corrector, and the viewpoint presented by Ali and by Badawi, at this point, very, very common amongst Muslims in regards to the idea that you have in the Quran this this ability to be able to see what was true in what was left of the scriptures by comparison to the Quran. So if the Quran says it, then that's why it is true today. If the Quran doesn't say it or contradicts that, then that's the thing that's wrong. This Islamic anachronism is traced back to this text. But the Ali version of this does not have anything about the scriptures, what's left or what's left intact of it or something like that. Pickthall's translation, and unto thee we have revealed the scripture with the truth, confirming whatever scripture was before it, and a watch over it. So judge between them by what by that which Allah hath revealed, etc., etc. So there's nothing there in that. However, Malik has, to you, O Muhammad, we have revealed the book with the truth. It confirms whatever has remained intact in the scriptures which came before it, and also to safeguard it. There would have to be, I would assume, some kind of interpretation of some sort of... The only difference can possibly be, it's not a textual difference, it has to be a translational issue and an extended interpretation of a particular Arabic phrase at this point. Asad's translation says, "And unto thee, O Prophet, we have vouchsafed this divine writ, setting forth the truth, confirming the truth of whatever there still remains of earlier revelations, and determining what is true therein." And so there you have two translations that contain the concept, two that do not. And that is interesting to me and certainly an area of further interpretation. I looked at a number of the commentaries, and the commentaries also take different viewpoints as to exactly what this text is saying and how this guarding takes place. And so that is a issue that has come up in debate. If you remember Sam Shamoon's debate with Shabir Ali, that came up within that context as well. And so that is certainly an area of study that we will be pursuing in the future.
Which means that a Muslim approaches the Bible with an open mind.
No, that does not mean the Muslim approaches the Bible with an open mind. It means the Muslim approaches the Bible with a closed mind, determined by only what the Quran can possibly allow to be true. It's amazing when someone says, "Oh, we've got an open mind about this." No, you don't. If you're starting with that presupposition, you're not approaching the Bible with an open mind.
Anything in the Bible that agrees with the last revelation of Allah, the Quran, which is well preserved, the Muslim has no reason to reject it. Any other thing that does not agree with that, the Muslim would politely but firmly say, "This is likely to be human hand, human interpretation, maybe influence of other ideas that existed, but I do not, in all due respect, believe that this is the word of God, because the last word of Allah say that this is not the case."
So there you have a glaring, clear, obvious example of Islamic anachronism. Islamic anachronistic exegesis and interpretation of the biblical text. And I've been listening to a lot of Dr. Badawi's lectures, especially those where he's actually just lecturing to Muslims. I find that to be exceptionally useful. Listen to what people say to their own groups. That's going to give you, I think, more of an insight than what they say only in debate. In debate, you know, gives you an idea where they're going, but what they actually say to their own groups, you can then compare that. And I would hope that certainly in my ministry, that what you hear me preaching in the church and what you hear me saying in debate are the same things. They should be. If they change, now don't get me wrong, obviously if I'm talking to Muslims, I'm going to try to use language the Muslims are going to understand, but the substance of what's being said should not change. You should not have arguments that are designed to defend maybe an easier position than that which you actually hold in your normal teaching and your normal preaching type of situation.
And this is not only a Muslim view. If you check, for example, the New Catholic Encyclopedia.
See, I really think that Shabir got a lot of his use liberal sources type argumentation from Badawi. I think that's where it came
and
from.
And this is a religious encyclopedia. It's not just made by atheists or critics. New Catholic Encyclopedia. And it is indicated there that there is a dispute as to whether every word that says Jesus said this indeed was said by him or not.
And, of course, you could then go to all sorts of Orientalist sources that dispute everything about the Quran, but they, of course, dismiss that and don't recognize that, inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument.
Or it was put into his mouth. So biblical scholars themselves raise a very serious question about even the verbatim words attributed to Jesus, peace be upon him. So with these two reservations, I'm only referring to this not by way of accepting that Jesus indeed said that, but to say that even the Bible in its present form does not have any conclusive claim that was made by Jesus, peace be upon him, that he was divine. First of all, let us look very quickly at some of the more common verses quoted to us by our Christian brethren.
Now, at this point, again, I'm listening to this, and some folks, if you're listening to this, it obviously interests you. Some folks are somewhat interested in the process that I go through in debate preparation and things like that. And when I'm listening to debates, what am I specifically listening for? Well, obviously, I listen as critically as I possibly can, and I'm listening with a view to the possibility of a future debate with this individual. And so I'm listening very, very carefully. I want to listen with understanding. I want to understand why they're saying what they're saying. I want to get to the point where I could probably predict what they're going to say because I so well understand the foundational presuppositions of their theology or their worldview or things like that. All of that's part of it. But I'm also listening to find out how well does this person know the position that he's critiquing? Is this person going to represent the strongest arguments, or is this person going to represent a much less strong argument? That's going to tell me the depth of their own research. Can they recognize what the strongest arguments from the other side are? If they cannot, then that's going to give me some indication that the individual with whom I am dealing here probably has some grave misunderstandings. Now, I have heard Dr. Badawi lecture a number of times. He to this day does not understand the doctrine of the Trinity. He does not accurately represent the doctrine of the Trinity. He may accurately represent it when reading a creedal statement, but when his criticisms come out, he continues to think that we are modalists. He continues to think that we're saying one is three and three is one. He does not recognize the difference between person and being. And sadly, in listening to Dr. Shirosh's presentation in response to him, I was very concerned that many of the strongest biblical arguments were not presented at all. A couple were, but most of the presentations were not strong at all. And there was no explanation of the difference between being and person. If you're going to be talking to an Islamic audience, you have to explain those terms, or they're stuck at step one with the contradiction between being and person. If you don't explain that, I don't know how you can feel like you really accomplished almost anything at all. And so that was a little bit troubling. But now we get an opportunity. What does he feel? I mean, if you're going to have just a few moments, and he only has, I would say here, looking at the waveform, maybe about 5 minutes left in his presentation. He spent the first majority of the presentation dealing with the Quran, the Quran's view of Jesus, and things like that. Now he's getting to what the Bible says. If you only have a certain amount of time, you're going to want to take on the strongest biblical arguments. What does he think the strongest biblical arguments are?
And you find this in the second page under what was attributed to Jesus, as has said. That's 2a. Number one, it is said that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father but by me.
John 14:6. Well, okay, John 14:6 is an extremely important text. And the centrality of Christ as the means of approach to the Father is there. And it's certainly different than anything that any other prophet would ever say. Moses never said, I am the way. Abraham never said, I am the way. Could not say that I am the way. But John 14:6 is really not one of the primary proof texts of the doctrine of the deity of Christ.
But what does that mean, really? It means that all prophets before him were wrong because he is the only way. It means the last prophet after him is no good because he is the only way. That would even condemn Abraham himself.
Now, I'm sorry, but that's just facile and illogical argumentation. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's not good argumentation at all, is it? You can see that you're taking, even if we were to argue, okay, this is a good text on the deity of Christ, which I'm not saying it necessarily is, but even if you take the only meaningful way that it can be taken, that is, Christ is so central that these would be words that another prophet could not say, that no prophet before Jesus had ever said this, because there is an exclusivity to his terminology. He is saying something here that is exclusive and different than anyone else. That kind of response is irrelevant to that. It doesn't mean that all the other prophets are wrong. It just means all the other prophets are different because they don't make that claim. I mean, so just listening, when you hear refutations of what they think your position is, if the argumentation is really poor, it might tell you there's some foundational problems in the person's understanding.
Because Abraham was not a follower of Jesus, peace be upon him. Of course, some people say, no, but he was living with the anticipation of Abraham. It's a very sort of forced type of interpretation.
I think he's referring there to the John 8 passage, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced and was glad in it, and so on and so forth. I think that's probably what he's referring to. I don't know. He's speaking too quickly at that point to really expand on it to know.
I am the way, the truth, and the life can be easily understood in a sense that every prophet, as we believe Muslims, is not speaking of his own invention or own behest. He is speaking in accordance with the word of God revealed to him. So he represents God. He speaks for God. And as such, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Every prophet is the way and the truth and the life. And it is true, nobody can come unto the Father or unto God except by following the prophet. Because only the prophet of God who receives revelation is the one who has access to the truth, the ultimate truth that Allah gave to him.
Now, that would require that we understand Jesus' words to be something along the lines of, I am showing you the way as a prophet. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not, I am telling you about the way, the truth, and the life. And again, that's where cross-examination is absolutely vital, because you can throw this stuff out, and everybody sits there and goes, especially if they don't know the text, oh yeah, that sounds fine. But then you get into cross-examination, and you take the person to the text, well, it doesn't hold up.
Any other way is a false way. Human theology, human philosophy, speculation, they are all wrong, except for what the prophet himself, who received that revelation from God. So yes, everybody, every prophet is the way, the truth, and the life. So was Moses, so is Muhammad, so is every prophet, for that matter.
Every prophet, hey, Jonah was the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, to talk about completely tearing a text out of its context, here is Islamic anachronistic eisegesis at its best.
It's an allegorical language.
Hey, what would Islamic, and that I-A-E, that's what I'll have to call it, I-A-E, Islamic anachronistic eisegesis. Try to say that three times fast. Especially with a Scottish accent. Throw in a few glottal stops and roll an R there someplace. I-A-E, Islamic anachronistic eisegesis. At the very least, it will impress your friends that you have any idea what in the world it means.
Secondly, it is said that Jesus said, I and the Father are one.
John 10:30.
But what does oneness really mean? Does it mean oneness in essence? If that is the case, how do we explain the fact that Jesus also addressed his disciple and he said that you are one with me, or so that you be one in me?
Now, again, I have, I think, even disappointed some folks because I have pointed out that John 10:30 is often misused by Christians. I have seen it misused and, you know, by leaders who just assume you can jump to an argument that this means I and the Father are one in essence, so on and so forth, rather than recognizing that in the context, what Jesus is saying is that he and the Father are one in bringing about the salvation of God's people. They have the same purpose, the same goals. If you're in the Son's hand, then you're in the Father's hand, and et cetera, et cetera. And all of that is exegetically certain. Now, it then follows that no prophet could have ever said those things. No prophet comes along and says, I and the Father are one in bringing about the salvation of God's people in the same type of context you find in the Gospel of John. You have to ignore that context to avoid the very high view of Jesus required to be able to understand that context. But people need to recognize the difference between just simply quoting a verse and just jumping into the mindset that says, aha, here is oneness of essence or something like that, and deriving that from a contextual exegesis of the actual emphasis that is found in the original. And so you need to be careful. Don't just, and I've said many times, when you memorize scripture for use in witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims or whatever, you can't just memorize a text. You need to memorize the text and the proper interpretation of the text. You, when you present it, you have to be able to present it in context. And I'm going to tell you, I've taken this to the streets in Salt Lake City and Mesa and places like that. And when you can demonstrate that what you're saying, you're not just going, well, as the Bible says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. That people recognize you're just doing the rote memorization thing there. But when you can provide a context and you can give the context beforehand, lead into the text, make the application, you will have a much greater opportunity of controlling the conversation and getting to where you want to go. I mean, this is just practical witnessing 101. It's I've seen it over and over again. People who have been out with us will tell you, yeah, that makes a huge difference. And so we have to be careful about those things and approach them in the proper direction.
Now, if it is oneness in essence, and Jesus and the Father are one, which means that Jesus is divine like the Father, and then Jesus says to the disciple, I am you and one, then all the disciples are also divine, and that included Judas at that time.
Now, this is a common Jehovah's Witness argument. A Jehovah's Witness will respond to the oneness argument by saying, well, Jesus said to the disciples, you and me and I and you, and one, you are one and me, and things like that, and assume that the contexts are the same. Now, you could argue the contexts are not the same and could not be the same given the nature of Christ and the nature of the disciples and stuff. But that's one of the reasons I don't go here anyways. One of the reasons I wouldn't use this as the argumentation to begin with is because it does take an excessive amount of time to try to lay the various foundations and avoid the various pitfalls to be able to communicate the concept.
One who betrayed him. Obviously, nobody can have that, an impossible type of interpretation. But one is here, if you read it in the context of John, that nobody can pluck, I know my people, nobody can pluck them of my hand because I and the Father are one. We are one in purpose. We are one in spirituality. And that term is not very strange to Muslims. In one of the Qudsi hadith that Muslims cite, it says that Allah speaks and says, or at least communicates or narrates through Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in a hadith, that my servant keep getting closer and closer to me by extra or additional act of worship and devotion until I love him. And when I love him, Allah says, I will be the eyes with which he sees, the ears with which he sees, the tongue with which he speaks, the hands with which he does things, the legs with which he walks. But no Muslim has ever interpreted that or understood it to mean that God become in me, that I become divine. But it means that I speak the word of truth as Allah ordains me. I see the truth clearly without confusion as Allah guided me. I hear the word of truth and it gets to my heart. I do things with my hand and my legs only in accordance with the will of Allah. It's not a very strange terminology. I and the Father are one. The spiritual communion, it doesn't mean divinity.
Well, probably could have skipped over that. But so far, none of the strongest texts, Granville Sharp constructions or the use of the name Jehovah of Jesus, none of that's even been touched so far.
Then we are told that whoever has seen me, he has seen the Father. We know that the word see does not mean see with the eye. If you close your eye and say something to you and say, do you see? You could close your eye and say, I see what you say. I see. I understand. I know. And both the Old Testament and New Testament says, and you have the references to that, that nobody has ever seen God or heard his voice.
Except you have John 1:18, which you might want to deal with, but he doesn't deal with it.
We are told that he said, before Abraham, I am.
Ah, finally, we've got the I am sayings. Oh, yes, we've got the I am sayings. So what kind of in-depth response to the consistent utilization of a go I me in the Gospel of John 13, 19, and 18, 5 through 6, and of course, 8:24 and 8:58. What are we going
to
hear?
Well, if one wanted to be very literal and say that means he's eternal and divine, then he did not say before Adam, so he's not divine, just before Abraham.
Eh? So, okay, so before Abraham was, I am, and so you're going to assume that if it doesn't say before Adam was, that the I am is no longer the same I am, the Anahu in Hebrew that's found in Isaiah and the Minor Prophets, and this explains why when Jesus says "Ego I me" to the soldiers, they fall back upon the ground, and why in 8:24 when he says "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins," and why in 13:19 you have Jesus drawing from Isaiah 43:10 applying to himself the divine name. That explains all that? No, and in fact it makes me wonder if Dr. Badawi is even aware of any of that. I don't get the feeling that he is, and in fact, to be honest with you, I've not encountered a single Islamic apologist that seems to be aware of those things. That just means that they may not be the ones that get their MP3s posted on the net, but I haven't heard anything about that.
And even if he says before Adam, the angels were created before Adam, if you really want to be very literal in that meaning. The word before sometimes, as you know, could also mean ahead of, more important than.
So before Abraham was means I'm more important than Abraham. As if that somehow would result in the Jewish response in John 8:58. Here you have a clear example of just taking a text, you've heard it used in a certain way, and attacking that rather than doing, interestingly enough, what he did with John 10, he put it in the context and said, you know, about the snatching out of the hands. Here he doesn't do that because he really can't because the context doesn't help his case.
But even if you take it sequentially before Abraham, there is a very simple answer to that. Yes, all of us before Abraham and before Adam, we existed. Because all of us existed in the knowledge of God before the earth even was created.
So now he's going, now he's saying, well, before Abraham, so if he existed before Abraham, then all that means is we all existed before Abraham. Everybody existed because God knew we were going to exist. Where have we heard that one before? You'd have to have listened to one of my less well-known debates, the debate that I did with Dr. Sabin, the Oneness Pentecostal scholar, who likewise dismissed any pre-existence text in regards to Jesus as simply saying, as the Son, rather than as the Father, well, that's just simply existing in knowledge. God knew that. So everything that's said about Jesus' eternal pre-existence could have been said about anybody else, is the same type of argumentation that's being presented here.
And there is a similar hadith, I don't want to spend so much time on this, there is a similar hadith also of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he was there, not before Abraham, before Adam even came to being. But no Muslim has ever interpreted that hadith to mean that Prophet Muhammad was eternal or was coexistent with God. It means that the knowledge of his creation was in the mind, or the knowledge, we shouldn't use the word mind, in the knowledge of God even before the earth was created. Six or five. We are told also that Jesus, peace be upon him, accepted worship, when they say, and they worshipped him. And we all know that the term worship does not necessarily dealing with someone and accepting him as God and their sole creator of heavens and earth.
Now, here we get pretty much exactly the Jehovah's Witness argument. Pretty much here, you're going to get exactly what you get at the doorstep, down at the grocery store, the Kingdom Hall, wherever you might be. This is, you're going to get it, you're going to get it now. And in fact, interestingly enough, this is the same argument I've gotten from Roman Catholics about worship in regards to bowing down, prayer, etc., etc. Same type of thing is, rather than going to the original languages. Now, there are Jehovah's Witnesses who will go to the original languages. They'll talk about Proskuneo. They'll talk about Latruo. They'll talk about things like that. But your general Jehovah's Witness is not going to do that kind of thing. Muslim's not going to do that kind of thing. If they're good Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll go to Proskuneo, then they'll take you to places where Proskuneo is used of man to man, of a situation where you know, a person who is in greater authority is bowed down to, and say, ah, see, it doesn't mean that they're just looking at Jesus as having a greater authority than they have, or something along those. It's a sign of respect. They'll ignore the religious context, because clearly in Revelation, for example, when John bows down, when he tries to Proskuneo, give that form of worship the angel. The angel says, do not do that. I am a fellow servant. Stand up. When someone tries to prosecute Peter, he says, don't do that. Prosecute God only. And so in religious context, this is only to be given to God, and that's the context in which it's given to Jesus, and he accepts it. So you got to deal with that, but these groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, they don't want to deal with that. You don't want to deal with stuff that contradicts your beliefs, and so you try to avoid that. And that's what we're going to get here, too.
Worship also means intense love or respect. I am sure some of you who might watch TV programs on city council meetings, somebody might address the mayor as your worship. It doesn't mean worship by way of believing him to be the creator of heavens and earth.
Now, obviously, 20th century English usage based upon Old English and your worship or whatever is utterly and completely irrelevant to the point. And if someone turned that around about an Arabic phrase, he'd be the first one to notice it. So here you have double standards being utilized, clear inconsistency. Inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument.
Furthermore, throughout the New Testament, we are told that Jesus himself worshipped God.
Okay. And immediately, again, Jehovah's Witnesses will do that too. Well, how can he be God if he worships someone else? So that doesn't actually answer the problem, does it? I mean, if worship is to be given to God alone, and Jesus receives worship, and your position will not allow Jesus to receive worship, then you got a problem. You've got to explain that. But Jesus does worship the Father. And why does that cause a problem for a Muslim and for a Jehovah's Witness? Very clear. Both begin with the assumption of Unitarianism. Both begin with the assumption that God is unity, is one person rather than one being, Unitarian in existence rather than Trinitarian. And so again, you go back to the scriptures and say, well, look, yes, you're right. Jesus worships the Father. And I'm right that Jesus accepts worship. The only way to put those two things together is to recognize what the Bible says about the incarnation, that the eternal word became flesh. That's the only way to put these things together. Either that, or you end up being a henotheist, a polytheist, you know, whatever other things, and you got to throw out other portions of the Bible. Then you go to those portions of the Bible, say, no, it doesn't allow that either. That's how you engage the debate when you have the opportunity anyways of doing so.
If Jesus was God, did he worship himself?
Did you catch that? Did he worship himself? Now, how many times have we heard Mormon missionaries and 14-year-old kids? Dr. Badawi is a professional theologian. He teaches in the academy. He should at least have an understanding of what Christians believe about the doctrine of the Trinity and the existence of three divine persons. But he just simply says no one has ever been able to explain the Trinity, so he dismisses it. As if, you know, very, very, very much along the same lines as what you hear from Ahmed Didat and people like that.
He himself bowed down and fell on his face in humility and worshipped his creator and the creator of all. Number six, some say that Jesus was called the Son of God. But
some say? Now, what you're about to hear is the same argumentation that it was utilized by Victor Paul Weirwill. Now, most people today have never heard of Victor Paul Weirwill, unless you're a student of religious history or something. You've never heard of Victor Paul Weirwill. Victor Paul Weirwill was the founder of The Way International. And it was a cult, in the historic use of the term cult. And he put out some books attacking the deity of Christ and the things like that. One of his big arguments against the deity of Christ was he would take the number of times Jesus is called God or Son of God and Son of Man, and he'd add them all up, and if he's called Son of Man, more often he's called Son of God, then he's a Son of Man, he's not a Son of God. Now, that's absurd argumentation on its face. The number of, what it assumes, of course, to make that kind of an argument have any meaning, you would have to assume that not only is the Bible grossly self-contradictory, but that the title that is used most often is the only proper title that can be used. The only proper description. You can't describe someone with more than one title. Now, of course, given the 99 names of Allah, it's a little bit inconsistent for a Muslim to be utilizing an argument like this. Would he accept the argument that if Allah is called merciful more often than he's called powerful, that means he's merciful but he's not powerful? Of course not. But that would be the conclusion of the form of argumentation he's using here. When he's going to tell us that Jesus is called Son of Man, more often he's called Son of God, therefore he's not truly the Son of God.
Actually, if you look carefully, you will find that the most frequent term, at least put in the mouth of Jesus, if he didn't say it himself, even if he said it, was not the Son of God. Go to the Bible and find it. It is the Son of Man, not the Son of God, the Son of Man.
Again, So, what does that mean? I mean, the fundamental argument is, well, Jesus never said this of himself. We're just going to attack the validity of the scriptures and so on and so forth, which, again, you can just turn around and say, well, you know, I don't think that that Muhammad ever said this either. And I've got just as much evidence as you do. So, where is the consistency at that point?
But even suppose that some people call Jesus Son of God, or that he consented to the name Son of God, it has to be related to the context of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Son of God never meant a divine being at all, because Abraham was called Son of God, Adam was called Son of God, so was David, so was Solomon, so was Ezra. These were all called sons of God. As one scholar once put it, God has sons by the tons.
Now, by the way, someone's asking about what happened to the Way International. Every cult to survive has to have a strong second-generation leader. Joseph Smith had Brigham Young. Charles Taze Russell has Judge Rutherford. And you've got to have a strong second-generation leader to keep a cult together. And Victor Paul Weirwill did not have a strong second-generation leader. Therefore, it's split up into dozens of little tiny groups. There are still some what are called twig fellowships on college campuses here, there, and everywhere. There's still people who promote Weirwill stuff, but they're a pretty small group. They've sort of disappeared. Now, the argumentation that was just being presented again, why do you put this in the context of the Old Testament? Given that in the context of the New Testament, in John chapter 19, we have a law, and by this law he had to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. How did the Jews understand the phrase Son of God? They know both what Jesus is saying and the Old Testament context, and they recognized that the language Jesus used of Jesus as his father in a unique way. Look at John chapter 5. My father is working until now, and I am working. The Jews seek to kill him. Why? Because he made God his own father, making himself equal with God. So why jump back to a completely different context? Well, because he's wrong, and he can't deal with the actual context in which the terminology is found.
Never. In the Hebrew tradition, the word Son of God was meant to mean God or somebody who is co-eternal or a person who is co-eternal with the Father. Never interpreted this way. In fact, David was called the begotten Son of God. In some cases, you notice that the word only Son is not used literally in the Bible. For example, when we come to the story of sacrifice and it says, take your only son, Isaac. Isaac was never the only son because Ishmael was there already 14 years before. So even the term only son sometimes does not mean the only son that has been born to you, but only means the most beloved, a sort of exaggeration of love or relationship. But doesn't.
Well, monogenes certainly has that meaning of unique and special, one ruling. Yeah, it has all that in it. But it does not follow that substantiates Badawi's misrepresentation of the New Testament context of the utilization of the phrase Son of God.
Not mean divinity at all. 7. Some people said that he called God Father or Abba, which is a sort of even intimate. But again, as you see in references both from the Old and New Testament, this is applied also to other human beings.
Now, Jesus' use of the term Abba is one of the strongest evidences of his deity? Why aren't we hearing about Granville Sharp constructions? Why aren't we hearing about John 12 or Hebrews 1 or Jesus as the creator of all things? These are the texts that one should be hearing from, but we're not.
Messiah or anointed. Messiah is Masih in Arabic, Mashiach in Hebrew, anointed in English. That is the somebody chosen for an office, or like the custom of anointing with oil prophets or people chosen for certain or kings or whatever. And the term itself does not mean divinity, for even Cyrus was called Messiah.
Again, I wouldn't argue that single term, just the use of the term Messiah is anywhere near one of the strongest arguments of the deity of Christ.
In some cases, we find that the term Messiah even is used in plural. Like saviors, for example, is used in plural in the book of Obadiah. And the question of savior, again, does not mean divinity, for we believe that all prophets were saviors. They saved their people from darkness and led them unto light, from disbelieving God into believing God. So in that sense, all prophets were saviors, not the meaning that was attached later, saving through the blood and paying for the sins of mankind.
Of course, that would require, again, the complete rejection of the consistency and textual history of the New Testament to even begin to come up with the idea that the use of the term soter of Jesus is meant to be paralleled with any kind of a prophet functioning as one who guides them in the right way.
11 or 10, that he was called Lord.
Kurios. Okay, this is a good one. Now what we should hear, if this is a scholarly response and a knowledgeable one, is some discussion of the use of the term kurios in the Greek Septuagint as the normative rendering of the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Wau-Heh. The fact that many times when the Old Testament is being cited and it's talking about Jehovah God, Yahweh, it's being applied to Jesus, the term kurios is used. All those things should come up in this response, right?
And we all know that the word Lord, while in certain contexts is used to mean God, oftentimes it is used in the Hebrew scripture to mean teacher or rabbi. And if we were to take the word Lord as an evidence of divinity, then in Britain there is a house which is full of gods, the house of lords.
I'm sorry, but again, this is considered to be top flight argumentation, and if someone like Shabir Ali listens, and I know that Shabir Ali does listen once in a while, you've got to understand, this is not in any way, shape, or form convincing to knowledgeable Christians. It really, really isn't. Just as a lot of the shallow stuff that you hear about Islam from Christians isn't convincing to you, got to understand. This just leaves people going, you know, this guy just really isn't showing us a whole lot of respect by actually knowing what in the world we're talking about.
You know, they drink tea in Britain, too.
Yes, they do.
Isn't that something? That would probably just disprove the whole thing.
Thanks, Rich. Did you just wake up? just woke up and caught that one. Yeah, the House of Lords is... I know, but I've heard it. I've heard Roman Catholics use that. I've heard Roman Catholics use the argument about I pray thee in English usage in Shakespeare being relevant to whether their veneration of saints and angels is idolatry. I've actually heard that. So it's not just, those silly Muslims have come up with silly arguments. Hey, no, it doesn't require you to be Muslim to come up with a silly argument. Lots of other people have done the same thing.
11, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned also, which is similar to what the Quran says. He was guided or supported with the Holy Spirit.
Well, how is this an argument for the deity of Christ? Not sure. We certainly didn't get even the semblance, the beginning of a meaningful response, the use of kurios, and its significance in the Greek Septuagint and things like that. And now we're getting something about the Holy Spirit?
But again, we find that according to the Gospel, according to Mark, that even John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother, not even after he was born, in the womb of his mother.
It is important, I think, at this point for you to recognize, why do Muslims find this kind of argumentation? We might chuckle, but you chuckle because you understand the Bible. You chuckle because you've read the Bible. These men are primarily lecturing to people who've never, ever, ever cracked the binding of a Bible. And so all they've got to do is make a coherent, communicative case in a Muslim mindset, and they can depend upon the ignorance of their audience to make the arguments work. And that's why the Muslims goes, wow, that's just overwhelming how anyone can believe in the Trinity after something like that. I can't even begin to believe. And that's what you're dealing with. Now, how do you break through that? Well, it's not always possible. I mean, obviously, there's no mechanism that allows you to break through that without the work of the Spirit in someone's heart. But at the same time, in responding, you have to keep that in mind. You can't just assume a level of biblical knowledge on the part of the Muslim audience. You have to bring that knowledge to them as a part of your presentation, which is exceptionally challenging.
And Barnabas, according to the book of Acts, was a man also who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Neither of these were claimed to be divine. Some say that he said, my words will not pass away, and this is not a language of a man, it is a language of God.
Well, the fact that Jesus basically utilizes, in essence, claims equal authority with the God who revealed the Old Testament, yes, that would be a relevant assertion.
I explained briefly some aspects of this quotation last night, that actually in the context of that, in the context when he said that, perhaps he was referring to his word or his prophecy that his followers will be persecuted and that the temple will be destroyed, that this prophecy is bound to happen. But in any case, suppose even it did not mean that for the sake of discussion, we will see shortly that there is additional evidence to show that the word uttered by Jesus, peace be upon him, is the word of God revealed to him. So when he says allegorically my words, it doesn't mean my words, my invention. The word that I utter to you as revealed to me from God shall not pass away because it came from God.
Now, again, this is the common way of getting around anything. When you talk to a Mormon and point out that Jesus identifies himself as Jehovah Elohim, and that there is no, you can't make a distinction between Jehovah and Elohim the way that Mormonism does. What do Mormons say? Well, Jesus is speaking representationally there for the Father. And here you have, well, he's actually just talking about the word which he is. It's not really his word. It's somebody else's word type of thing. And you ignore the context of how people would have heard this in the context in which Jesus was originally speaking.
It isn't invented. It was revealed to me. So it is my word as I speak of it, but the origin is God, and the word of God will not pass away. Then they say that Thomas the doubter called him my Lord and my God.
Ah, now here we go. Here we have John 20:28. Here we have an actual argument. Here we have an actual text. And what are you going to hear? You're going to hear the standard bad Jehovah's Witness response. You're not going to hear anything exegetical. You're not going to hear anybody actually dealing with the text. He would demand this if we were quoting the Quran. Oh, yes, he would. But that's not what you're going to hear in this context.
And my God. Again, there are a number of questions raised here. Is it possible that Thomas said, my Lord, Jesus, and he was so surprised to see him, so he said, and my God, the creator of Jesus.
That's the Jehovah's Witness argument. My Lord, my God. Does the grammar allow that? Nope, doesn't. He answered and said to him, Hakuriasmu kai hafeasmu. My Lord and my God, both are addressed to the same individual. You cannot break the phrase up. That's a violation of the language. If you did that, you fail the test. Okay? All there is to it. That argument does not.
No, you could argue it one way or the other.
No, you could not argue it one way or the other. While there are numerous Arabic phrases in the Quran that can be argued one way or the other, you can't do that with Greek. And you can't do that in this context.
Or even if he meant my Lord and my God, literally speaking, this does not even prove divinity. What?
This does not prove divinity. It doesn't matter if someone called Jesus God. The Quran says he isn't, so he ain't. That's just all there is to it. It doesn't matter how clear it is. It doesn't matter how compelling it is. It can't mean that because, look, let's just be honest. I shouldn't even be bothering to deal with the Bible because I don't believe the Bible. I believe the Quran, I believe what the Quran says, and so all this stuff's really irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the text is, because even if it does come out and say, Jesus is God, I'm just going to reject that that was actually written by an original follower of Jesus, and it was corrupted over time anyway. Well, there you get, I think, a real good sense of the kind of argumentation, and where are Muslims getting their kind of argument? You know, Jamal Badawi is considered one of the top flight Islamic scholars. He teaches in university and all these things, and that's where it's coming from. There you heard. I actually wasn't going to spend that much time, but that's normally how things go. I was going to get to the other debate, but we'll get there too. We'll be back on Thursday afternoon, Lord willing. You're on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.